بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فإن أحسن الكلام كلام الله وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وإن شر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. So in the last few lessons we were discussing the issue of the ru'ya, that is the believers seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter, and we mentioned that At-Tahawi mentioned this issue of belief immediately after mentioning the issue of Allah's kalam, Allah's speech, and the issue of the Qur'an being the uncreated speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we mentioned that these two very important issues of belief were raised by Imam al-Tahawi. In fact, they were the first issues raised in the book after he gave an explanation of the kalima. So if you recall, the first part of the book, he expanded upon the belief in Allah, his names, his attributes, and spoke about some issues in that regard. And then after that, he spoke about the messengership and prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So in essence, he began with the kalima, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. After that, he mentioned these two great and important issues of belief, which is Allah's Quran, Allah's speech, and the Quran. And this issue that we discussed in the previous two or three lessons, which is belief in the ru'ya of Allah, which is belief that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be seen in the hereafter. And when he spoke of the ru'ya, which is Allah being seen by the believers with the vision of their eyes, then after establishing this belief in accordance with the belief of Ahlul Sunnah, he then spent a number of passages speaking about some issues of methodology. Issues of methodology that relate to how do Ahlul Sunnah, how do they deal with the texts? How do they deal with the texts in which they find these types of issues being mentioned? Issues such as Allah's names, His attributes, and the affairs of the unseen, like, you know, Allah being seen in the hereafter and other issues. And he laid down basically a methodology. And this is what we discussed in the previous lesson. And in a nutshell, what we discussed in that lesson was that a believer, in respect to these matters, he has taslim, he has full submission. And that anyone who does not take this approach to the texts, then he will always end up inevitably at the end of the affair that he will end up being confused. He will sometimes affirm faith and sometimes be doubtful, and so he'll be wavering between iman and kufr, not being one or the other, but fluctuating in between. And so we mentioned that this is exactly what happened to the Ahlul Kalam, the people of Kalam, when we go back into history, and we see that these people, when they didn't give full submission to the texts, and they began to raise issues because their intellects couldn't grasp or fathom or understand what they were reading in the Quran. And so they entered upon a journey, and which many of them, like when you read their works like Ar-Razi and Al-Ghazali, and many of these people who were from the Ash'aris and they entered into Kalam, when you see them at the end of their lives, they basically felt remorseful that they took this path which never really brought them any real knowledge. And some of them even made statements like that the old, barren, infertile women of the town of Nisabur, that they are in a better situation than us, that they know more about the deen than what we do, despite what we've traversed of, you know, this long journey. So these were the points that At-Tahawi was mentioning, that submission to the text and not falling into ta'wil, which is making interpretations without opinions, and not really presuming and imagining things about Allah's attributes with our desires. So this was what we discussed last week. And so today we'll move on to the next passage. And so inshallah we will stick with this passage, because this is another very important part of At-Tahawi's creed. And so he says, and I have point number 74, according to Sheikh Salih al-Fawzan's book. Obviously, your numbering will be different. And so he says, فَإِنَّ رَبَّنَا جَلَّ وَعَلَىٰ مَوْصُوفٌ بِصِفَاتِ الْوَحْدَانِيَّةِ مَنْعُوتٌ بِنُعُوتِ الْفَرْضَانِيَّةِ لَيْسَ فِي مَعْنَاهُ أَحَدٌ مِنَ الْبَرِيَّةِ. And these are two sentences, the rough meaning of which is that indeed our Lord, the Mighty and Majestic, is described with the attributes of unity, the attributes of oneness, the attributes of oneness. And here, this is simply an affirmation from At-Tahawi that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is indeed described with attributes, and these attributes reflect His perfect oneness. And this is a refutation of the Mu'tazila, those who claim that to ascribe to Allah any attribute means you have made Him into multiple gods. And this is from their falsehood. And yeah, so they said, if you believe in Allah as in His essence, and then you say Allah is knowing, and Allah is hearing, and Allah is seeing, you have now multiplied the meanings that can be said of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now you have three or four meanings. You have the essence, then you have hearing, and seeing, and knowing. And these multiple meanings mean that you have affirmed multiple gods, multiple eternal gods. And this is batil, this is false. Because we know that the multiple attributes does not mean that a thing is multiple. This is ridiculous. Like we have a man who can be described as kind and generous and merciful and charitable and so on and so forth, but it is just one man. And so when At-Tahawi affirms here that our Lord, the Mighty and Majestic, is described with the attributes, بصفات الوحدانية, with the attributes of oneness, with the attributes of unity, then this means that all of these attributes, we affirm them, and these attributes reflect the absolute perfection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and likewise they indicate also His absolute oneness. They are attributes of His oneness. And so the fact that Allah is living and hearing and seeing and knowing and powerful and able and willing and so on and so forth, merciful and all the other attributes, all of these are attributes of His oneness, of His oneness. And this is a refutation of the Mu'tazila, and likewise also the philosophers, because the philosophers also had the same opinion that if you speak of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with more than one meaning, if you affirm more than one meaning that you can distinguish in your mind, two separate meanings in your mind, like if we say that Allah is hearing and He is seeing, then in essence, according to their falsehood, it means that you have not affirmed the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the greatest of falsehood. So be careful, because this is what they consider to be tawheed. And this is not the tawheed of the messengers. Their tawheed is to strip Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of every single attribute. So all we are left with is an essence. An essence, just a mere being, devoid of any attributes. And this, as Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah mentions, that it is impossible to find anything in existence that cannot be described with at least one attribute. This is impossible, whether we are speaking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or whether you're speaking about anything from His creation. There is nothing found at all except that it must have at least one attribute. And so here with this statement, At-Tahawi is simply affirming and establishing the attributes, and especially after he has mentioned the kalam of Allah and the believers seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then in the next sentence he says, مَنْعُوتٌ بِنُعُوتِ الْفَرْضَانِيَّةِ, which again is very similar to what he's just said. In fact, the sentence is pretty much the same in meaning. It just simply means that Allah is again described with characteristics which again reflect absolute oneness. Al-Fardaniya, al-Fard meaning one. Al-Fardaniya meaning the oneness and the unicity. And so then he says after this, لَيْسَ فِي مَعْنَاهُ أَحَدٌ مِنَ الْبَرِيَّةِ, which means that there is no one from the creation who can be said, or who can be said to have these same types of attributes, and to have the perfection in the meaning that is found with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with respect to the attributes. Okay, so what we need to understand here is that when we speak of attributes which Allah has, like Allah has the attribute of hearing, and we have the attribute of hearing, then basically there are three levels. There are three levels that we should be aware of, and that should help us to understand the difference between what Allah is described with and what we are described with. So these three levels, first of all, is the first one is what we call the aslul ma'na. The aslul ma'na, which means the basic meaning. The basic meaning. So Allah hears and we hear. Allah sees and we see. Allah is merciful and we likewise we can show mercy. This is the aslul ma'na. Right? So here it is basically there is a shared meaning. It is like a universal meaning that we understand exactly what it means. We know what it means to be able to see and to hear and to show mercy. And in our minds, when we think of hearing, we know that in our minds, what we are thinking of and what we are understanding is different to, for example, seeing or hearing. So in other words, we can distinguish these meanings in our mind, and we know that they are different to each other. So hearing and seeing and being merciful and being becoming angry, all these different things, the meanings of them we understand at a base level. So this is the aslul ma'na. Then we have the kamalul ma'na or the tamamul ma'na. What this means is the perfection of the meaning. The perfection of the meaning. And as it relates to this, then it is different between Allah, because Allah has the perfection in those meanings. We do not have the perfection of those meanings. So even though we know what it means to see, we have a basic understanding of what it means to see, there is yet another level of meaning to be able to see, which is of such a perfection that we can't even grasp that meaning. We can't even grasp that meaning. Likewise, to give you an example, we understand what knowledge is. We know what knowledge, the base meaning of knowledge, we know what it is. And what we understand to be the meaning of knowledge is only because of what we see in this creation, because of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, the way we acquire knowledge and how knowledge is stored, how knowledge is remembered. So what we understand to be the meaning of knowledge, we know it in the basic sense, but then there is another level of meaning of knowledge which is of such absolute perfection that we can never ever fathom and we can never ever know. So in other words, so what we're trying to indicate here is that when we speak about things which are common between Allah and His creation, then there are a number of different levels. The first of which is that the basic meaning is something that is common between that which we are described with and that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is described with. So this is why we can understand what Allah sent in His books. Allah revealed books. And Allah used the language of the people to whom these books were sent. And in these books, Allah mentions that He is, as we said, hearing and seeing and above His throne, and He's kind and merciful and forgiving and the provider, the sustainer. And these meanings, you know, we clearly understand them. We clearly understand that there is a base meaning to all of these words, which is how we acquire knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it hadn't been for this fact, we would not know anything about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the foundation, the asl, the basic, the core basic meaning, then obviously we understand this, and so we can say Allah He is and we hear. Allah sees and we see. Allah is merciful, and we are also we have the capacity to be merciful. But then above this level is again it relates to the meaning still, and as I said, there are certain meanings of knowledge that we simply cannot grasp because our creation, the way it is created, all our understandings are limited to how Allah has created us and the universe. So the second bit then is the tamamul ma'na, or the perfection in the meaning. This is something we do not know. This part of the meaning we do not know. Okay. Then we have the third level, and this is the kayfiyya. The kayfiyya. This is how are Allah's attributes. What is the actual reality? And how actually are they? And again, this is impossible for us to know. It is impossible for us to know. Because this knowledge can only be arrived at in a number of ways. One is one which is to actually see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is impossible. No one has seen Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or to be informed by a person, to be brought truthful information by a person who has seen Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This again is incorrect. And so whichever way we look at it, it's not possible for us to arrive at this this knowledge of how are Allah's attributes. So what we have then is three levels: the aslul ma'na, the basic core meaning, and then we have the perfection of that meaning, which as it relates to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we can never fathom or grasp. So we can never fathom and truly grasp the true, complete, perfect meaning of what it means to be merciful, or to be compassionate, or to hear and see, and so on and so forth. So with this clarified, the reason why we make this distinction between these three things is because it allows us to see the falsehood of the people of innovation. Right? We need to be very precise. We need to have this dhikr. We need to be very precise about the things that we speak with. Because unless we have this precision, we will not be able to distinguish between truth and falsehood. We will not be able to see the misconceptions and the doubts of the people of innovation, because they come along and they bring the statements of some of our scholars. They bring statements of some of our scholars in the past and from their books. And they say, for example, see, look at this scholar. This scholar is saying that we do not know the meaning of what Allah has described himself with. So they bring these ambiguous type of statements. And really what they do is that they do not understand how and why these statements were made, what the context was behind these statements, and what is the real meaning of these statements. So if you don't make this detail and this distinction about these types of issues, then you will potentially fall into confusion. So we distinguish between the aslul ma'na and the tamamul ma'na and the kayfiyya. And so what we say is that everything that Allah has revealed, clearly it has a meaning. No doubt it has a meaning. So when Allah says, as we said, that He is hearing and seeing and knowing and forgiving and merciful and all the other things, then clearly we understand the aslul ma'na. And this is what we affirm. But those innovators, they deny the aslul ma'na, because they deny those attributes. And likewise, they deny that Allah descends, that Allah ascends above His throne, that Allah becomes angry, Allah becomes pleased, Allah becomes amazed with the actions of some of His servants, that Allah laughs at certain of His servants. So we understand the base meaning, the core basic meaning. As for the tamamul ma'na and the kayfiyya, then this is something we do not have any knowledge of. So anyway, these people, they come along and they say, and they deny the meaning altogether. And then they try to confuse you by bringing statements from some of the scholars which have a certain context and interpretation. So the point being that we need to be very clear about this issue. Anyway, so now this moves us to the main part of today's lesson then, which is a passage in At-Tahawi's creed. In fact, there are a number of phrases which are ambiguous and which have been used by the people of innovation in order to try to justify their particular false creed. And the next two sentences are examples of that. So Al-Tahawi says, وَتَعَالَى عَنِ الْحُدُودِ وَالْغَايَاتِ وَالْأَرْكَانِ وَالْأَعْضَاءِ وَالْأَدَوَاتِ. So this means, وَتَعَالَى, lofted, lofty and exalted. Lofty and exalted is He. And this word Ta'ala is often used in the Quran when Allah absolves Himself and declares Himself purified of, for example, what people ascribe to Him, or what the mushrikeen worship alongside Him. So this word Ta'ala means that Allah is lofty and exalted. وَتَعَالَى عَنِ الْحُدُودِ وَالْغَايَاتِ. Allah is lofty and exalted above. Now this word hudud, this is where we have to now get into some explanations. Anil hudud, al hudud, we can literally, for now we'll just say limits or definitions, but this requires some explanation which we shall do inshallah. Wa ta'ala anil hudud, hudud, we will explain inshallah ta'ala. Wal ghayat means ends and objectives. ends and objectives. Wal arkan. Arkan, we can mean pillars or supports or sides. Wal a'da. A'da meaning limbs, having limbs. Wal adawat, which means having instruments, having instruments. So now, as you can see, this type of language, you do not see this type of language in the speech of the scholars, the muhaddithin, the great imams of Ahlul Sunnah. You don't see them making these types of negations. Rather, these terms and this language is something that is found amongst the Ahlul Kalam. So here, At-Tahawi has made an expression of certain things which coincides with the language of the people of Kalam, because they are the ones who say Allah doesn't have a limit, Allah doesn't have any objectives or ends, Allah doesn't have any limbs, Allah doesn't have this, Allah doesn't have that, whatever. And the reason is because it is from their methodology to speak about Allah to make specific negations. To make specific negations. If you remember from previous lessons, we said that the way of Ahlu Sunnati wal Jama'ah is what? Is to make specific affirmations for Allah, but to make negations in general. So we say, Allah hears, Allah sees, Allah becomes angry, Allah becomes pleased, Allah has a face, Allah will arrive, Allah ascends, Allah above His throne. All of these are specific things which we are affirming. Yet when we deny things from Allah, we deny only in a general sense, because this is how it has come in the Quran and in the Sunnah. So Allah negates from Himself that He has any kufu. وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ. Allah does not have any equal. And likewise, Allah says, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. There is no likeness to Him. And, other such verses in the Quran. So negation is always in general. It's always done in general. And the reason is because that it would not be, it wouldn't convey the perfection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if we were to use a method other than this method. Like, for example, if I was to ask you a question, if I was to say, if I described Allah in the following way, the all-knowing, the all-seeing, the all-hearing, the all-wise, the all-merciful, the all-just, does this sound to be more of a perfection and praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than if I was to say, the one who is not ignorant, the one who is not blind, the one who is not deaf, the one who is not unjust, the one who is not unmerciful, the one who is not, which is more better in praising and extolling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Clearly it is the first one. This is why in the Sharia, when we see that the methodology in the Sharia is that Allah and His Messenger affirm attributes for Allah in a specific sense, meaning that they are explicitly mentioned. But as for denying any defects or shortcomings and faults, they are always done in a general sense, right? So this is why you don't see in the Quran as a methodology that Allah says Allah is not unjust, Allah is not blind, Allah is not deaf, Allah is not ignorant, Allah is not, and so on and so forth. We don't find it in the Quran. Unless there is a specific reason to do so. So for example, Allah denies that He has a son because a claim has been made that He has a son. Okay? And likewise, Allah denies that He is one-eyed in relation to the Dajjal, who is a one-eyed liar. So there are specific things, and Allah denies that He is unjust, that He ever behaves unjustly. But aside from these specific things, negation is always in general. But as for the people of innovation, the people of bid'ah and dalala, then they twist things and they make it the other way around. So therefore, the bulk of their speech about Allah is purely in terms of negations. Allah does not have limits. Allah is not above. Allah is not below. Allah is not to the left, not to the right. He's not inside the universe. He's not outside the universe. He's not, doesn't have a space, doesn't have a direction, doesn't have a location, doesn't have this, doesn't... And where did they take this from? This is not what the prophets and messengers came with. This they have taken from the misguided nations, from the nations who came before us, from the Greeks and the Jews and the Christians and the Sabaeans. And they're the ones who basically use this methodology to speak about Allah and to negate in a specific sense and to affirm only in a general sense or in a very, very limited sense. So these words used here by At-Tahawi, وتعالى عن الحدود والغايات والأركان والأعداء والأدوات. All of this, when we look into the speech of the Sahaba and the speech of the Tabi'een and the Tabi'een and the great Imams of the Salaf from the 2nd century and the 3rd century, Imam Ahmad, and look, all those scholars, we do not find this language found amongst them using these types of terms. However, At-Tahawi, rahimahullah, he is a scholar from of the Sunnah, and no doubt we know that he intends the truth by way of these expressions and these statements. And in order to put into context why At-Tahawi is using these particular terms and this particular language, then we need to provide a bit of historical background and a bit of historical context. So, as you know from the lessons that we've had previously, we mentioned that there was that when we look at the 2nd century of Islam, in the 1st century, you know that the four major sects appeared: the Khawarij, the Shia, the Rafida, and the Murji'a, who expelled actions from Iman, and the Qadariya, who denied Al-Qadr. So in the 1st century, in the first 70 years after the Khulafa, then these sects appeared. In the 2nd century, this is when the Kalam was entered into the Ummah, the Ilmul Kalam. The Ilmul Kalam, as we explained, this really is, it comes from the language and the philosophy of Aristotle. So this entered amongst the Muslims. Now, amongst those who entered into Kalam, there were actually two groups. One group were those who actually denied attributes for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so they are the Mu'attila. They are the Mu'attila. They denied and they negated attributes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, another group amongst them who were also from the Ahlul Kalam, they were the Mujassima. And they are the ones who made Allah into a body. They declared him to be like a body, like all other bodies. And amongst these groups of the Mujassima were the Rafida Shia. They were from the Shia, the Rafida, who were from this group. Now, if you remember, if we go back into the 1st century now, in the time of Ali radiallahu anhu, when this Yemeni Jew by the name of Abdullah bin Sabah, when he came and he entered into the Muslim lands, he pretended to affirm Islam. Then he began to mobilize the ignorant rabble against the third Khalifa Uthman radiallahu anhu. So he began to create this revolution from Egypt and, you know, gather people together. And then which eventually led to the assassination of Uthman radiallahu anhu. And then after this, he began to raise Ali radiallahu anhu and say that Ali, you know, was the one who should have been the caliph, and Ali this. And so he began to raise him up until he made him into, he declared Ali to be Allah. Na'udhu billahi min dhalik. And so he, this is something that he brought into amongst the Muslims. And really, his teachings were the foundation of what became known as Shi'ism, the Shia. So the core teachings that Ali should have been the caliph, that the Quran is incomplete, that the Sahaba are oppressive and disbelievers, and that Ali himself is the Lord. You can see that these were the roots of what eventually became the teachings of the Shia. So this man, when he came along, and he deified Ali, meaning he made Ali to be Allah, this really was the first, if we call the anthropomorphism, which is tashbih, which is to resemble Allah to his creation. And so this legacy was already found amongst the Shia in the first, after this, in the first century. They already had this characteristic of, anthropomorphism. So now in the 2nd century, from 100 Hijra onwards, when this Kalam came to the Shia, the Ilmul Kalam, this now came into the Shia as well, right? And so this now made them go further into their Tashbih and their Tajseem, to resemble and to liken Allah to be a body. So therefore, amongst them, these Shia from Ahlul Kalam in the 2nd century, they had certain statements, like, for example, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in the shape of a man, and that his height is such and such, and that he is made of light, and that his top part is hollow and his bottom part is not hollow. And they began to make all of these types of statements, and that his width is the same as his breadth and his depth, and all these different, and they spoke with such batil and such disbelief. And so they were making these types of statements. Now, these people were affirming for Allah like limits and limbs and definitions and so on and so forth. So when At-Tahawi is using this language, وَتَعَالَىٰ عَنِ الْحُدُودِ وَالْغَايَاتِ وَالْأَرْكَانِ وَالْأَعْدَاءِ وَالْأَدَوَاتِ, then he is speaking about the Rafidi Shia. The Rafidi Shia who described Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this particular way. And so no doubt, if this is what is meant by these statements, then no doubt this is correct and true. The meaning is correct and true. And we deny these affairs for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he resembles a man, that he has, that he is flesh and blood and bones, because this is what they were claiming, that Allah is flesh, blood and bones. This is what they were claiming. And so no doubt all of this is false and denied and negated from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So as we said, there is a way to understand this speech of At-Tahawi, which indeed is correct and true when we look at the history. And also now we'll go into each of the issues that he mentions one by one. So as for the first one, وَتَعَالَىٰ عَنِ الْحُدُودِ, free and exalted is Allah of hudud. The word hudud is the plural of had. Is the plural of had. And the word had, this word had, it can refer to one of two meanings. The word had, it can refer to one of two meanings. The first meaning of had is literally a definition. Definition. A ta'rif, like ta'rif. In Arabic it is ta'rif. To define something. Define what is mercy. Define what is a chair. Define what is, And so what we are doing is that we are trying to explain the reality of something or describe something in words. We are trying to define something. Okay, so this is one meaning of the word had. Had. Right? To give a definition for something. The second meaning of the word had is that which distinguishes one entity from another. This is a general meaning. It is the parting between one entity and another, such that they do not mix and merge with each other. This is the second meaning of had. Had. So here, there's no real English word that's really suitable. I suppose the word limit has been used. The limit of something, meaning the limit at which something stops, right, which is its had. So this is the second meaning now of the word had. Okay. So now, when At-Tahawi says, وَتَعَالَىٰ عَنِ الْحُدُودِ, free and exalted is Allah from definitions, al-hudud, if we use the first meaning, and from limits if we use the second meaning, then this can be understood in the correct way. As for the first, exalted is Allah from definitions, then we say that any definition which anyone brings other than what Allah Himself has defined. Why? Because Allah has defined Himself. Allah hasn't Allah said in the Quran that He is Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, Al-Malik, Al-Quddus, As-Salam, Al-Mu'in, Al-Muhaymin, Al-Aziz, Al-Jabbar? Hasn't He affirmed for Himself that Allah the Creator is one who knows, one who sees, one who hears, one who speaks, one who forgives, one who is merciful? This is a definition of our Lord. But the definition, the had itself in this instance, has come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself. So we cannot define Allah except with what He defined Himself with. So therefore, when At-Tahawi says, وَتَعَالَىٰ عَنِ الْحُدُودِ, exalted is Allah of definitions, this is now negating any definition, any attempt to define Allah and to describe Allah with anything which itself did not come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this really is, in reality, this is a refutation of the people of bid'ah and dalalah. Because when they say, for example, Allah is not above the throne, you are now giving a definition to Allah, you are defining how Allah is. Where did you get this definition from? Where did this definition come from? Or when you say, for example, that Allah does not hear, does not see, Allah does not forgive, where are you getting these definitions from, because still, even though it's a negation, you are still defining how Allah is, or what He can and what He cannot be. So this is still a definition you are trying to give. So where did you get this from? And likewise, if someone was to, again, affirm a definition which Allah never made, like for example, when one says that Allah's hand is like our hand, and Allah's hearing is like our hearing, and Allah's seeing is like our seeing, again, you're making a definition. Where did this definition come from? It has no basis in the Sharia. So this again is a had, defining something that, you know, has never been mentioned. To give you another example that will make it more clear, some of these groups, they said about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they said, yes, we accept Allah is above the throne. And then they said, does Allah fill the throne? Yes, Allah fills the throne. Is Allah equivalent in the width of the throne? Yes, Allah is equivalent in the width of the throne. So now they affirmed a belief which is established, which is that Allah is above His throne. But then they began to add definitions. They began to give hudud, which themselves are not founded in the book of the Sunnah. And this was done by the Karramiyya, which was another kalam group. They said, yes, Allah fills the throne, and His weight and the breadth of the throne is equal to the breadth of Allah, and all this nonsense, which has no basis at all in the book and the Sunnah. So they too are making hudud, which are baseless and which have no foundation. So in this sense, when At-Tahawi says wa ta'ala anil hudud, we affirm that the meaning, that what he's getting across, is correct and true. So Allah cannot be defined with anything more than what He defined Himself with, and nor can we give a definition which has not come in the book or the Sunnah. Whether that definition is used to negate something from Allah, or whether it is used to affirm something with a detail that itself has not come in the book and the Sunnah. So now remember, we are still discussing the first meaning of had, which is to give a definition. The second meaning of had is a limit. A limit. Now, to understand this issue, we again have to go into history and why this statement was made. And so, in the second century, when the Jahmiyyah appeared, the Jahmiyyah were a group who were the first group to enter this ilmul kalam, this theological speculation and speaking with opinion, and, you know, using the terms and concepts and the language of foreign nations, the philosophers and other than them. That when they began to speak in these matters, the founder of this group, Jahm bin Safwan, he was known to debate certain groups of people, and from the groups of people he debated with was a group of Indian philosophers, and they were called the Sumaniya. Sumani. These were Indian philosophers, and they used to basically claim that we do not accept the existence of anything unless we can see it, hear it, feel it, touch it, taste it, and smell it. The five senses. Basically, nothing exists unless our senses can perceive it. And so he began to argue with them and debate with them and try to prove that Allah exists with these Indian philosophers. And he used a method of argument which is false. He basically began to say, he tried to argue in a certain way that, you know, anything which has attributes must have a beginning, right? So when we look around the creation and we see that everything has attributes, then those attributes prove that that thing must have had a beginning and originated. And so if everything is like this, it means that when we go back, there must have been a point where everything didn't exist. Everything had a beginning. And this proves that there must be one who brought it into existence, right? Okay, so this is like a very, I'm just summarizing it making a very broad generalization here of the argument. But then, when he tried to use this argument, they said to him, okay, that's fine now. Can you now describe this Lord to us? Describe this Lord then that you're describing. So now he got stuck. He thought, wait a minute. If I now start describing this Lord in accordance with what I find in the Quran, which Allah is describing the attributes in the Quran, Allah is hearing, Allah is seeing, Allah is above His throne, then according to the way that I've argued, Allah Himself must be originated because He has attributes as well. So he got stuck. So now he got stuck. He got stuck by using this wrong argument. So then he went away, and for 40 days he abandoned the prayer. And this is recorded about him. Imam Bukhari mentions it in his book, Khalq Af'al al-Ibad. He mentions it in his book. And so he and other people have narrated it as well. So he spent 40 days, he abandoned the prayer because he didn't know what he was worshipping. What am I worshipping now? Because in the Quran, it is mentioned that Allah is hearing and seeing and above the throne, and he has knowledge and seeing and so all and Allah's attributes. So what is it that I, so he became confused. So now, at the same time, these Indian philosophers, they also had a belief. They had a belief that, they had a belief of what you call, that the soul, it leaves a person and enters into another soul. And this soul, you know, is inside of everybody. And so what Jahm bin Safwan tried to do was he tried to get himself out of this difficult situation. How can I now counter argue against these people? What shall I do, and how can I get myself out of this confusion and bewilderment and this, you know, this confusion? So he invented an idea. And this idea he invented as a means to respond to the argument was along the lines that if we look at the Christians, we see that they believe that there is a spirit, or that, you know, they're talking about Isa alayhi salam, and that this spirit is such that it comes, you can't see the spirit, you can't hear the spirit, you can't touch the spirit, you can't smell the spirit, but it comes, and through it, we see an expression. Things are expressed and things are revealed and things are spoken of by way of the prophets. And then he combined this idea with the idea that these people believed that in their bodies there are souls. And then he came back to them and he said, okay, tell me then, oh you so many, tell me. Do you believe, is there a soul inside of you? Is there a soul inside of you? He said, yes, we believe in souls. He said, have you seen it? They said, no. Have you heard it? They said, no. Have you touched it? They said, no. Have you smelt it? They said, no. Have you tasted it? They said, no. So just like they argued against him, then, because that's what they were saying to him, do you believe in the Lord? Yes, I do. Have you seen him? No. Have you smelt him? No. Have you touched him? This is how they were arguing with him, and they were denying that Allah exists. Then he used the argument against them to prove that Allah is the creator of everything. So then they counter-argued and said, well, describe this Lord to us. So then he couldn't describe his Lord, because it would falsify his argument. So then he fell into confusion. Then he went back. He thought, then he mixed the idea of the Christians with the idea, with the fact that these people believed in that there is a soul within them. So then he brought the same argument back against them. Have you seen this soul? No. Have you felt this soul? No. Have you heard, smelled, touched, tasted, and all the senses? So they said, no, 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 no. So then he said, likewise is my Lord. Likewise is my Lord. My Lord is in everything. He's everywhere. But at the same time, he cannot be seen. He cannot be heard. He cannot be touched. He cannot be smelt. He cannot be this. And so therefore, this is how he counter-argued. And he, from his point of view, it is as if he refuted them and rejected them and got himself out of that sticky mess. So now what we have here is these Jahmiyyah. This is the new statement they began to say. Around the year 120 Hijrah, 125 Hijrah, 130 Hijrah, this is what they began to say, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in every place. And this is why as early as 129 Hijrah, the great scholars of that time, like Ayyub al-Sakhtiyani and other than them, that they already became wise to what these people were upon. This is why we can find statements from them as early as that period saying that the Jahmiyyah deny that there is a Lord above the throne. Rather, they say that Allah is here upon this earth, or that He is in every place. So they already figured out where these people were coming from. So now, when the Jahmiyyah began to spread this statement in the second century that Allah is in all things, He is in every place, and there's no distinct, you know, there's no place where Allah does not exist, then this is when some of the Imams of the Salaf, like Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak, this is when they began to use this word had. So Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak was asked, how do we know our Lord? He said, He is above the throne. He has made istiwa above the throne. And then he said, with a had? And he said, yes, with a had. Again, had meaning that which distinguishes one entity from another. So what it means here is that, do we believe that you know, when we say, when we speak of Allah having a had in this sense, then this is something that the Salaf used as a refutation of the Jahmiyya. So yes, Allah is above his throne with a had. He does not mix and merge into his creation. He does not enter into his creation. He is separate and distinct from his creation. So therefore he has a had. So when we say that he is above the throne, separate and distinct with a had, then what we are saying is that Allah does not extend into the throne, nor does he extend into his creation, nor does he merge into the creation. So we see that some of the Salaf, they actually did use the word had. Yes, we affirm for Allah that Allah is above the throne with a had, meaning with that which distinguishes him between himself and his creation. So Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak, he used it, and Imam Ahmad used it, and Ishaq ibn Rahuya, he used it, and likewise Sufyan al-Thawri used it. And so these are from the Imams of the Salaf. These are from the Imams of the Salaf, and they use this word in order to clarify the truth. In order to clarify the truth. However, we should make a clarification again, is that we do not use these words. Right? When it comes to speaking about our belief, if someone says to you, what do you say about your Lord? We say, I believe my Lord has made istiwa above his throne, and he's above the throne. And we stop there. Right? This is when we affirm our belief. But there are certain situations in which the circumstances might require that we use some additional words in order to clarify the truth from falsehood. And in that situation, then it is fine to use it in that particular situation. That's why the Salaf, the Imams that I mentioned, because of what the Jahmiyyah was saying, that Allah is in every place, they said, Allah is above the throne with a had. In order to make clear the distinction between the true belief and the false belief. And that's why some other scholars, they said, Allah is above the throne, ba'inun min khalqihi. Allah is above the throne, separate from his creation. That's why others said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above his throne, bidhatihi, that he himself with his essence is above the throne, as opposed to being in every place. So these additional words, they were used in order to clarify the true meaning from the false meaning. So in that situation, you know, there may be circumstances that require that those words are used. But when we come to speak of our belief, and when we write to confirm our belief, to mention what it is, we do not use this type of language. Yeah, unless it is needed for clarification. So we simply say, Allah is above the throne. Allah is above the throne. And we stop there, unless the situation requires that we clarify and that we bring something additional. So anyway, this brings us to a conclusion of the first word, Al-Hudud. Ta'ala wa ta'ala anil hudud. So remember that the word had has two meanings. It can literally mean a definition, to define something, to define in words something. And it can also mean a limit. A had, as in that which distinguishes one thing from another and makes it, you know, separate and distinct from another thing. So depending on which word we are using, we need to be clear. So therefore we deny for Allah that he has any hudud, meaning definitions other than the ones that he himself has affirmed, which is everything that he's informed is about himself. Right? We remain within the limits of those definitions which Allah himself has revealed. Right? This is how we speak of him. Outside of that, then we deny all hudud. We deny all definitions for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As for the other sense, the word had, which is affirmed, which we affirm for Allah, but only in the context of arguing against the Jahmiyya, then we affirm that Allah is above the throne with a had, as in that he does not merge and enter into his creation. But otherwise, we do not use this word. We do not say, yes, I affirm Allah is above the throne with a had. We don't say that. We just simply say Allah is above the throne, exactly as he said in his book. So anyway, this should clarify the first of those words. Inshallah ta'ala, we will leave the discussion of the remaining words, wal-ghayat, that again requires some explanation as well, because it relates to Allah's actions and Allah's wisdom, so on and so forth. So inshallah, we will leave that for the next lesson. If there's anything that's unclear, or anything that needs clarifying or elaborating upon in this lesson, inshallah, we have a bit of time for some questions.
Quran and Sunnah.
No, the had hudud is found in the Quran and the Sunnah. Yeah, the had, you know, had. It can have many different meanings. It can, like, the word had refers to the had punishments, and the hudud of Allah. You know, Allah's laid down limits. So that is found in the Quran. But as it relates to belief in Allah and speaking about Allah, right? Then there's no such thing. There's no such attribute of Allah which is a had. We don't say yes, Allah has a had, as in the same way that we say Allah has knowledge, Allah has hearing, because had is not actually an attribute. Had just simply refers to that which distinguishes one entity from another. And so to clarify, everything when we use the word had, there's an issue that's discussed. There's a book by Imam Ad-Darimi. Imam Ad-Darimi was one of the great imams of the Salaf in the third century. And he wrote a book which was a refutation of Bishr al-Marisi. Bishr al-Marisi was a Jahmi, was a vile, filthy Jahmi in the second and third century. And his grandparents were Jews. And so he was the one who spread the idea of Jahm bin Safwan. But anyway, coming to the point now, that Imam Ad-Darimi, he basically said, again, coming to the word had, that if you deny had for anything, then it simply can't exist. Right? And by had we mean like a definition. That, in other words, if you say something does not have any had, and by that we mean a definition, right, then it can't exist. Because by giving something a definition, you've moved it from non-existence to existence. Right? And a definition is given to something by way of its attributes. Right? So that's why we're saying that it is impossible for anything to not have an attribute. Everything has an attribute. It must have at least one attribute. And so therefore it is definable. You can give a had to something. So in this sense, when we're speaking of this meaning, when we say, you know, how is Allah defined? We say Allah is hearing, Allah is seeing, Allah is knowing, Allah is kind, merciful, just. So this, now we've given a had to Allah. As in, we have given a definition to Allah. But what the Jahmiyyah were trying to do, what the Jahmiyyah were trying to say, was, and they were upon what the philosophers were thinking, they were thinking that, well, if we give Allah any attribute, we have automatically resembled Him with the creation. So if we say Allah is hearing, we've now made Him to be like, you know, the creation and their hearing. This was their fickle understanding. And so therefore, their whole approach was based upon denying any had for Allah. As in, negating that Allah can be defined at all. We cannot even define Allah, as in affirm any attribute for Him or describing. This is pure atheism. This is atheism. This is pure kufr. It's atheism. And that's why the scholars said about them that what they're calling to is pure atheism. Because if you're saying Allah cannot be defined by anything, then by definition, that means that it's non-existence, because something that cannot be defined, then it is non-existent, you know, because it must have at least one attribute that can define, you know, that give it some definition. So anyway, this is quite a complex, detailed issue, and the scholars of the Salaf have dealt with it, and the best of the books that deal with it is Imam Ad-Darimi, Imam Ad-Darimi's book, Ar-Radd ala Bishr al-Marisi. A refutation of Al-Bishr of Bishr al-Marisi. So, so we need to be clear about the word had, because again, this is how the innovators, they come and they try to confuse us and ask us questions. Do you see Allah has a limit? Right? They come to you like this, or do you affirm a limit for Allah? And so they rely upon our ignorance and not knowing, first of all, history. If we don't know history, then we can't understand the context of what these statements and words mean and how they were used. And likewise, if we don't know the different way the word had is used, right, it can mean a definition, or it can mean a limit, as in, you know, that which distinguishes and separates one entity from another. Then we can't really answer these people. We can't really see through their falsehood. So these things, you know, we should understand and grasp these things, inshallah.
Oh yeah, yeah. So that's different. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Different. You can before I continue, you can study more on this topic. If you go to, there's two websites you can go to, abovethethrone.com. If you go to abovethethrone.com, and there is an article on there. Inshallah, this will be, in fact, if we look at the next statement of At-Tahawi, this is something that we will be discussing in detail, inshallah ta'ala, when At-Tahawi says that the six directions do not contain him. The six directions do not contain him. This is the next phrase or statement in At-Tahawi's creed, inshallah. We will be looking at that in detail. But if you want to do some prior research, there's some articles on some websites that you can read that expand further upon this issue of the word had and the historical background to it. And so you can go to abovethethrone.com. You will find an article there, the first article, which speaks about At-Tahawi and six directions and so on and so forth. You can read that. It's quite a detailed document. And if you go to ash'aris.com, you will find numerous articles there speaking about the issue of had from Ibn al-Mubarak, Imam Ahmad, and other than them, and again expanding and explaining the background that we've touched upon briefly in this lesson. So you can refer to those resources. Al-Ghayat, Al-Ghayat, Al-Ghaya, Al-Ghayat, which means, again, it's hard to put it in simple English, but we can say just for now, objectives or limits has a similar meaning, goals or limits. And Arkan, which literally means pillars. And A'da, which means limbs. And Adawat, which means instruments. Adawat, instruments. So inshallah, we'll look at each of these in the next lesson. Inshallah. Appendages. You could, yeah. Adawat literally means like tools or instruments, right? So they would say that, for example, hand is an instrument of a man, right? Hand is a man's instrument, right? So this is really where they're getting towards, the innovators when they try to claim that Allah's attributes, that when we affirm some of his attributes, that they are adawat. But here, adawat, in At-Tahawi's speech, then simply, we're denying what the Rafidi Shia, what they claim about Allah. That Allah is a human, flesh, blood and bones. We deny this and we negate this. And so Allah is free and absolved of that. Okay, if there's no more questions, we'll conclude there, inshallah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika wa ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant wa astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.